Hi, good morning. Great to see you this morning. If you're a guest, welcome. Glad you're here with us. If you're a long-time attender, we're glad you're here also. We're in the middle of a series on the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 15 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We'll be there shortly. The reason why we make our way through books of the Bible here at Fremont E-Free is we do want the Word of God to set the agenda every single Sunday. This morning, that means we're in Luke chapter 15. Let me pray, then we'll turn our attention to the Word of God. Father, we know this is a busy season. We know that for some it's harvest time, for others it's just busyness with kids' activities or just otherwise the busyness of life just catches up to all of us. And so, Father, we're praying that in the midst of the busyness, in the midst of the cares of this world, we pray that we would not be distracted from what we need most this morning, which is to hear from you. So, God, we're just praying that you would be good and gracious. We just sang about it. We know you are. But now we're praying that you would display your good and gracious nature by allowing us to have ears to hear. The challenge at the end of the passage last week is to hear. Let him who has ears hear. And so this morning we're just praying that you would display your good and gracious nature with giving us ears to hear your word. We pray that you would use this passage this morning to encourage us and to challenge us and to convict us where we need convicted. In the midst of life's busyness, in the midst of all that's going on around us, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, we pray that we would not allow that to detract or distract from what we need most, which is to hear from you. So please, God, be gracious to us this morning. We're sinners. We need your help. So please speak. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there are some stories in the Bible that are relatively obscure and largely unknown unless you're a committed student of the Bible. Today's passage is not one of those. In Luke chapter 15, which is the chapter that we're looking at this morning, we find the parable of the prodigal son. It's one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible and perhaps one of the most famous stories in all of human history. Even people who know next to nothing about the Bible have likely heard at least snippets of the parable of the prodigal son. At the very least, terminology from this story, and specifically the terminology of the prodigal son, has made its way into mainstream culture. It's not uncommon to hear someone referencing the prodigal son returning, which is clearly a phrase that finds its origins here in Luke 15. Needless to say, then, the parable of the prodigal son is indeed not an obscure Bible story. And there's a reason why it's not obscure, because it's an incredible story. William Barclay calls it the greatest short story ever told. Benjamin Warfield labeled it as a gem of storytelling, which must be pronounced nothing less than artistically perfect. And J.C. Ryle described it as the most full and instructive of all Jesus' parables. In short, it's a brilliant piece of storytelling by Jesus. And yet, interestingly enough, I would argue that while the parable of the prodigal son is one of the best-known stories in all of the Bible, it's also a story that is frequently misunderstood. Or at the very least, it's a story that's emphasized in the wrong ways. Take the title itself. Over the years, the parable in Luke 15, verses 1 to 32, has been traditionally labeled as the parable of the prodigal son, which is what I've referred to it as so far this morning. But if you study the passage, the prodigal son, I would argue, is not actually the main character in the story. There are actually two sons that play a prominent role in this story, not just the younger prodigal son, but also the older. I think you could argue that maybe the emphasis is on the older, but more importantly, there's a father that's at the heart of the story. And more than anything, the story is about him. As commentators have pointed out, a more accurate title for this parable might be something along the lines of a father and his two sons, or perhaps even more to the point, a gracious father. No doubt the sons are a part of this story, but the father is the central character. And we know that the father is meant to be the central part of the story in part because of the context leading up to the parable of the prodigal son. Something that's often overlooked regarding the parable of the prodigal son is that that particular parable is actually the third parable in a set of three parables that occur in Luke 15. The three parables have remarkably similar language and remarkably similar features, which is what clues us in. They're meant to be read together. And when you take into account the first two parables that lead up to the parable of the prodigal son, it's clear that the prodigal son is not actually the focus of the parable. The father is the focus. And if anything, the older son is probably more in focus than the younger. And in light of that, I would just say this. The parable of the prodigal son may be one of the best known parables in all of the Bible, but the main focus of the story is often lost. And because of that, I'm excited for us to dive into this familiar passage this morning. There's a reason why the parable of the prodigal son is so well known, because it's an awesome story. But our goal this morning is to read the story in its full context so that we can understand what it's actually saying. The hope this morning is not just that we would enjoy a well-told story, although it is a well-told story, but rather that we would understand what this parable actually means. And to do that, I think we do need to read the parable of the prodigal son in its full context. We need to read the parable as the third parable in a set of three. So that said, let's turn our attention then to all three parables in Luke 15. And in doing so, my prayer this morning is simply this, that we would come to understand the true meaning of what's happening in this chapter. So if you would, please stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. This morning we're going to be reading Luke 15, verses 1 to 32. I know that's a little bit longer than we normally read, but I think it's important that we see all three of these parables consecutively. And I'm confident we can do it. It's only 3 minutes. We can stand for 3 minutes. I know we can do it. So Luke 15, verses 1 to 32. The words say this. The word of God says this, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost." Just so, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And he spent everything. A severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who had devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" It's the word of God. You may be seated. So that question, the parable in this particular chapter that gets the most attention is the parable of the prodigal son, and for good reason. It's an amazing piece of literature. But again, I think what we need to understand, if we're going to understand that particular prodigal or that particular parable about the prodigal son, is that it's the third parable in a set of three. And thus, the introductory comments that we find in verses 1 and 2 are setting the stage not just for the first parable, but for all three of the parables, including the parable of the prodigal son. So to understand what's happening in these three parables, we need to start by understanding the background. So let's start here in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now there's a great irony that takes place in verse 1. In last week's passage, Jesus called on his listeners to count the cost of discipleship. And then he challenged us to go all in to follow him. And he concluded that section by saying at the end of chapter 14, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, the irony is that those who have ears to hear are apparently tax collectors and sinners. Because in verse 1, we're told that they are the ones drawing near to hear him. There's a connection in words between the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. Jesus calls, "You has ears to hear, let him hear." And then in chapter 15, verse 1, the ones who are hearing are tax collectors and sinners. Now, something you need to understand is in the first century, tax collectors were despised because they were seen as traitors working in consort with the Roman government. Furthermore, tax collectors were distrusted because they were oftentimes dishonest and took more money than was legally necessary. So they were seen as both traitors and thieves. As such, they were abhorred and representative of someone with poor character. And the fact that Jesus associated with these tax collectors and other sinners of immoral repute and even ate with them, which is something that would indicate fellowship. The fact that he did this is something that drew the ire of the religious leaders and scribes. As verse 2 tells us, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled about Jesus' association with tax collectors and sinners. They were clearly troubled that Jesus would spend time with these types of people and even go so far as to eat with them, these people who had no moral standing. And it's in that context that Jesus then delivers the three parables that are found in Luke 15, including the parable of the prodigal son. In essence, what I think Jesus is doing in this chapter is explaining why he pursues after lost sinners. He's also challenging his opponents to adopt his mindset. That's the context of the three parables here. What's happening then in Luke 15 is simply Jesus defending why he does what he does and then challenging us, his readers, to think in the same way. And the way in which Jesus does this, the way in which he defends his ministry and challenges us to adopt his mindset is by appealing to the heart of the Father. I think there are a million different subpoints that can come out of these three parables, and I think we'll get to some of them. But ultimately, the heart of our Heavenly Father is on center stage throughout this entire chapter. In fact, I think the main point of Luke 15 is simply this. Because of his great love and because of his great compassion, God pursues lost and wayward sinners and takes great joy in rescuing them. Let me just say that again because I think that's important. This is the main point. Because of his great love and because of his great compassion, God pursues lost and wayward sinners and takes great joy in rescuing them. The reason why I say that's the main point is because the Father's pursuing love and his great joy in rescuing the lost is the theme that pops up in all three parables. Look first at the parable of the lost sheep in verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, so we told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep that was lost." So this parable of the lost sheep is easy enough to follow. A shepherd has 100 sheep, and one of them goes missing. So the shepherd goes, and he searches for that lost sheep until he finds it. And when he finds it, he brings it home on his shoulders, rejoicing. And he doesn't just rejoice on his own. He calls together his friends, his neighbors, and they rejoice together. This lost sheep has been found. Clearly, this parable is meant to point us in the direction of spiritual reality, which is why Jesus says what he does in verse 7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The 99, by the way, are just, I think, a reference to those who are self-righteous and think they don't need to be rescued. But the point of the first parable is obviously God chases after lost and wayward sinners, like a shepherd chases after a lost sheep. And like a shepherd rejoices when the lost sheep is found, so too there's rejoicing in the kingdom of God when a sinner repents. These same themes appear again in the second parable, which is the parable of the lost coin. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost.'" Now, there are obviously some differences between the first and second parable. In the first parable, a shepherd is looking for his lost sheep. In the second parable, a woman is looking for her lost coin. In the first parable, the sheep is a living object that could theoretically wander back to the fold. In the second parable, the coin is not a living object and thus will stay lost until it's found. In the first parable, the sheep chase takes place in the open country. In the second, the coin search takes place in a house. But for all those differences, the themes are remarkably similar. Like the shepherd, the woman goes to great effort to find her lost object. And like the shepherd, she rejoices greatly. and rejoices even with others when that object is found. And like the parable of the lost sheep, the spiritual point is basically the same. We see that in verse 10. Just so, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So again, I think both the first and second parable are stressing the same main point, which is the main point of the entire chapter. Because of his great love and because of his great compassion, God pursues lost and wayward sinners and takes great joy in rescuing them. Now the third parable, the parable of the prodigal son, definitely has some unique elements to it in comparison to the first two. It's much longer. But in the end, I would argue it's actually making the same point. So let's pick up the parable of the prodigal son in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, he said, there's a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. So the basic setup of this third parable, the most famous of the parables, there's a man with two sons. And one of the sons, the younger son, asked his father for his share of the inheritance. Now, this request would have been very much out of the norm in this culture. Typically, his son would only get his inheritance after his father had passed away. But this particular son is so bold as to ask for his inheritance while his father is still living. In that, some have suggested that the younger son is essentially telling the father, I wish you were dead. Whether that be the case or not, at the very least, it's clear from the next verse that this son does not want to be around his father. We see that in verse 13. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, the term prodigal actually comes from this verse in the language of verse 13. The word prodigal literally means one who is recklessly wasteful. And indeed, that would seem to describe the younger son to a T. The father graciously grants him his inheritance, and what does he do? He wastes it on reckless and wild living. And as a result, probably predictably, things don't go well. Verse 14, we see this, and when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So it's not just that the younger son has squandered all the inheritance. Now there are conditions outside of his control conspiring against him as well. A famine strikes the land. So because of his own poor choices, because of the circumstances around him, the prodigal finds himself in desperation mode. And as they say, desperate times call for desperate measures, and that's exactly what we see taking place in verse 15. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to be one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Since Jewish law considered pigs to be unclean animals, for a Jewish person to be in charge of feeding pigs was the lowest of lows. It would appear that the younger son has hit rock bottom, except actually that rock is still coming. And it's found in the next verse, verse 16. Verse 16 says this, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. For a Jewish person, what's worse than feeding pigs? Well, it's being jealous of what the pigs are eating. That's what's worse. It's at this point that the younger son has finally hit rock bottom. And it's at that point that he finally begins to come to his senses. We read in verses 17 and 19 this. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So as he's wallowing in the pig pen, starving with hunger, the younger son realizes, he comes to realization in his mind that even his father's hired servants, by the way, that would have been the people who would have been the lowest on the pecking order. They would have been the lowest of all of the father's workers. Even they have more than enough bread to eat. In other words, he's starving, but they're well fed. And so the young son makes a decision. He will swallow his pride and he will go back to the father. He will acknowledge his sin. He will acknowledge his unworthiness and he will beg for the father's mercy that perhaps he could just become a hired hand. And this is where the story takes an unexpected turn. Verse 20. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Notice here that the son doesn't even make it all the way home before his father sees him and runs to him. in the ancient Near East, which is the context Jesus was teaching in here, this action by the father would have been unspeakable. For a father to run to his son would have been undignified. Older, wealthy landowners simply did not do this in this culture. They did not run. But this father does. And despite the fact that the son had shamed him, he's the one who runs to him and embraces him and kisses him. And get this, he doesn't even wait for the son's confession. The father's the one who initiates here. He's the one who embraces first. So this parable may be slightly different than that of the coin and the sheep, in that the father did not hunt down his son in the faraway country. But make no mistake about it here, the initiating love of the father is still on display in this third parable. He reaches out, he initiates, he lavishes grace on his son that is fully undeserved. And that's exactly what we see taking place in verses 21 to 24. Verse 21, and the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. So like the first two parables, the father is over the top in his joy over his lost son. He gives his son the best robe to wear, a ring to wear, puts shoes on his feet. All of these would have been signs of status. He's no longer a servant, or I guess he never was a servant, but he's a son. And he's reminding him that you don't have to be a servant. You are still my son. And then he throws him a party. He kills the fattened calf, which is an animal that would have been especially prepared for a feast like this. And then they celebrate. Because as the father says in verse 24, "For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." There's reason to rejoice because his son was home. Like the first two parables, this third parable is again illustrating the same spiritual point. Because of his great love and because of his great compassion, God pursues lost and wayward sinners and takes great joy in rescuing them. Now, all three of the parables have slight differences, and the third has an important addition, which we'll get to here shortly. But for now, I think it's important for us just to pause here and note the repetition that's taken place in all three parables. In all three parables, an object is lost. In all three parables, the searcher takes initiative. And in all three parables, there is great rejoicing when the object is found. And clearly, all three parables are driving at the same spiritual point, that the Father pursues after lost sinners, and he rejoices in rescuing them. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son are all communicating the same spiritual realities. The Father pursues after and rejoices in lost sinners who are saved. Now, as I mentioned, there's an additional piece to the third parable related to the older son, and that additional piece is extraordinarily important. But before we get to that piece, I just want to pause here for a second. I want to reflect on some themes that we've seen so far and actually think about what takeaways we might take from those themes. More specifically, I just want to highlight three takeaways from the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son that are tied to the themes that we see in all three. So again, we're going to pause here. We're going to talk about three takeaways, and we're going to return to the end of the parable of the prodigal son. All right, so takeaway number one, we can be thankful that we have a God who pursues lost sinners. We can be thankful that we have a God who pursues lost sinners. In all three parables, the one who represents God is the one who searches out. In the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd seeks the sheep. In the parable of the lost coin, the woman looks for the coin. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father initiates before the son confesses and before the son even makes it all the way home. In that, we're certainly reminded here that our God is a God who searches after lost and wayward sinners. He initiates the search. And by the way, lest you think this is just something unique to Luke 15, you need to understand that God's initiating love is something that's emphasized everywhere in the New Testament. Later on in Luke chapter 19, Jesus himself says the Son of Man, that would be him, came to seek and to save the lost. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul tells us that Jesus came in the world to save sinners. In John 6, Jesus tells us no one comes to him unless the Father draws him. In other words, God searches out and rescues lost sinners. Which if you think of our spiritual condition apart from Christ, is absolutely necessary. In both Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, we are described as being dead in our sin apart from Christ. And the fact of the matter is, dead people cannot rescue themselves. If you're a lifeguard and you see someone lying motionless on the pool bottom, and the minute you see them, you're quickly aware, oh, they've been there for a while. You don't think to yourself, well, you know what, I'll just give them another minute or two and see if they can revive themselves. No, you jump in and you rescue because they're lifeless on the pool floor. And there's only one path of survival, and it's the path of resuscitation. It's the path of rescue. The same is true for us spiritually. Because we are dead, it's only by God's initiating grace that any of us can find life. God didn't wait for us to clean up our act and then send Jesus to die for our sins. No, Romans 5 tells us, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Furthermore, God is the one who searches us out and draws us to him. His Spirit is the one who opens our eyes. I can testify to this in my own life. For the first 18 years of my life, I lived for myself. I knew about Jesus. I went to church, but I was dead in my sin. But then my freshman year of college, I met Mark Walter in a computer lab at the University of Northern Iowa. Mark shared the good news of Christ with me, that I was a great sinner, but Christ was a great Savior. That Christ had died on the cross for my sins, and all I had to do was trust in Christ, and his righteousness would be given to me, and he would take my sin. For the first time, I realized it wasn't about what I could do or what I needed to do, but it's about what Jesus had done. And that day, I repented of my sins and trusted Christ for salvation. Now, the question I would ask you in retrospect is this: was I the one who orchestrated all the events so that I would just so happen to sit by Mark Walter in the computer lab exactly when I needed to? Of course not. I didn't even know who Mark Walter was, let alone that I needed to hear from him. That was the grace of God. Furthermore, I would ask the question, did I all of a sudden get smarter my freshman year of college so I could finally understand my need for Christ's redeeming work? Did I just take a few classes at the University of Northern Iowa and all of a sudden I was very smart? Now, I know that might be a good guess since the University of Northern Iowa is the Harvard of Northeast Iowa, but the answer is no. I did not get smarter. I was just as dumb then as I was as a senior in high school. Why was it that I was rescued? It's because of the grace of God. His grace opened my eyes. The reason why I came to know Christ was because of his searching love. I was pursued by the hound of heaven. And listen, if you're here this morning, I would just gently point out to you that he must be pursuing you too. The fact that you are here today to hear the good news of Christ is evidence of his initiating and searching love in your life. He's the God who searches for lost sheep and lost coins and lost sinners. And one of the takeaways here from Luke 15 is that we can be grateful that he is a God who does just that. He searches and he saves. All glory and thanks goes to him. He is the one that rescues. That's one takeaway. Takeaway number two, you're never too far gone for the grace of God. Let's be clear here. The younger son in the third parable is an absolute mess. He wants the father's money, but he doesn't want the father. He just wants to do what he wants to do, and he wants to spend all the money on himself. He wants to pursue whatever sinful habit he wants to pursue. And it doesn't take long for this philosophy of life to end poorly. Again, listen to verses 13 to 16. I think this is a picture of sin and what it does. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to be one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he's longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. If ever there was a picture of the effects of sin, surely this is it. No doubt it must have initially felt good for the younger son to hold that money in his hands. And chasing after reckless living must have been fun for a while. And being away from the father's watching eye must have felt like freedom at first. But in the end, what may have felt like freedom was actually a prison. This is the way sin works. It lures us in with the promise of freedom, but it enslaves us to something that is far worse. That's what happens to the younger son here. He's in a prison of his own making, but a prison nonetheless. But regardless of the prison that he was in, regardless of how many dumb things he had done, regardless of how disrespectful he'd been to the father, regardless of how many sinful choices he had made, the younger son still had hope. All he had to do was go back to the father. And the father was waiting with open arms. And that picture of the father's waiting arms is both exceptionally surprising and exceptionally good news for us. Listen, for every person in this room, this picture that we're given in Luke 15 is good news. Some of you in this room have done things that you're not proud of. Maybe you've participated in abortion before. Maybe you slept with a prostitute. Maybe you've stolen money from your employer. Maybe you've cheated in the class at school. Maybe you've been sneaking around behind your parents' back. They have no idea what you're up to. Maybe you've looked at some things on the internet that are unspeakably awful. Maybe you've been stepping out on your spouse. Whatever the case may be, no matter how far gone you are, know this. You are never too far gone for the grace of God. In the story of the prodigal son, the father represents the heavenly father. And in the story of the prodigal son, the father does not tiss his son when he returns. He does not say to him, "Glad you're back, you moron. What were you thinking? I told you so, you fool. I can't even look at you, you knucklehead. I'm so disappointed in you." That's not what happens. Instead, the father runs to him and embraces him and does so before he can even hear a word. This is what our heavenly father is like. He's waiting with open arms for lost sinners to come back. So if you've gone wayward, today would be a good day to run back because he's waiting with open arms. You're never too far gone for the grace of God. That's the second takeaway from this parable or from these three parables. The third parable or the third takeaway is related. Repentance brings joy. Repentance brings joy. Now, all three of the parables emphasize the importance of repentance. The first two mention repentance by name, with both talking about how there's joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. The third parable, though, gives a demonstration of repentance. Repentance, by the way, is meaning you're going one way and you turn another. I would argue at the end of the day, this repentance is also a gift of God. But make no mistake about it, repentance is key here in all three of the parables. And I think we learned something about what repentance actually is from the third parable. Look again at the actions of the young son here in verses 17 to 20. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But he was still a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Now, there are several things I want you to notice about the repentance of the young son in verses 17 to 20. First, notice it starts with the realization of his sin. The prodigal son recognizes that he sinned against God and against his father. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't blame it on how he was raised. He doesn't blame it on the famine. He simply acknowledges his sin and owns it. "I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against my father." Second, notice that his repentance is also evidenced by a willingness to accept the consequences of sin. As the son says it in verse 19, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me as one of your servants." In other words, I messed up, and whatever consequences there are, I fully accept them. He doesn't ask to be put back in his original position. He doesn't assume he deserves to go back to being a son. Instead, he just says, "Make me a hired hand." Lastly, though, and most importantly, notice that he goes to the father for mercy. The language of verse 18 is very specific. In verse 18, he says, "I will rise and go to my father." Notice he does not say, "I will rise and go home. I will rise and go back to the farm." No, "I will rise and I will go to the father. And I will ask him for mercy." So the younger son owns his sin, accepts his consequences, runs to the father. And in a nutshell, that's what repentance looks like. True repentance. Not a worldly repentance where we say, "I'm sorry, and we just want you to forgive me. Just move on. Just forget about it." No, true repentance is you own your sin, you accept the consequences, and you run to God for mercy. Unfortunately, it would seem that very few people live out that type of repentance. A friend of mine is on staff at a church in the South, and tragically, one of the pastors at that church and his wife have recently been caught in a multitude of sins. It's just ugly. And sadly, rather than responding in true repentance, they've done the opposite. Instead of owning their sin, they made excuses. Instead of accepting the consequences, they blamed others. Instead of running to God for mercy, they've rested in their own self-righteousness. And what I told my friend when he called me on the phone just to process with me, I just said, "You know, more than anything, I'm just sad for them. This couple is trying to protect his job. They're trying to protect their reputation. They're trying to uphold their own self-righteousness. And in the process, what they're doing is they're missing out on joy." And that's the thing we need to see in all three of these parables. Note, in all three, repentance is connected to joy. Joy from the one who found something, joy from heaven, and presumably joy from the one who's found. Listen, if you're caught in some sin, and you have yet to repent, and I mean truly repent, in the type of repentance we see here, what I want to remind you of this morning is simply this: you're missing out on joy. You're missing out on the joy that your repentance will bring others, the joy that will resound in heaven, and your own joy. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Without question, if you truly repent, there will oftentimes be consequences for your sin. When we confess our sin and we bring it on the open, sometimes the price is high. Sometimes people are like, I don't even feel like I knew you. They don't feel like they can trust you anymore. They don't feel like they even know your character. But listen, while repentance may be costly, the joy is greater than the cost. So friend, I just want to appeal to you this morning. If you are stuck in your sin, I want to encourage you to repent that you might find joy. It's hard to swallow your pride. It's hard to own up to the consequences. It's hard to come back and say, I messed up. I need forgiveness. But there's joy in doing so. Listen, if you don't know Christ, then let me encourage you this morning to repent in a once and for all way that you might find the joy of salvation. And if you do know Christ but have gotten off track, let me encourage you to repent this morning that you might find the joy of walking in obedience. Repentance brings joy. That's the third takeaway from this passage. So to this point, three takeaways. We can be thankful that we have a God who pursues lost sinners. You're never too far gone for the grace of God, and repentance brings joy. But there's a fourth takeaway, and it's tied to the very last section in the third parable. And the fourth takeaway is simply this. Our heart for sinners should reflect God's heart. Our heart for sinners should reflect God's heart. Now again, the context of these parables matters. Remember, Jesus told these three parables in response to religious leaders who were grumbling that he ate with tax collectors and sinners. So I think the purpose of these three parables is first and foremost to help us understand God's heart for lost sinners and thus explain why Jesus was associating with sinners. But as I said earlier, I think these parables are also designed to challenge Jesus' opponents and all of us who are reading to adopt the same mindset. And I think we see that in the last section of the third parable. As I mentioned earlier, the parable of the prodigal son is not really about the prodigal son. It's primarily about the father, but also it's about the older son. Remember how the parable started in verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The wild younger son, yes, but also an older son. And that older son comes into focus in verses 25 to 32. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property, with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So the older son in this story is just angry. He doesn't understand why the father would lavish the younger son with such gifts and provision. And his anger caused him to lash out at the father. Why does he get good things? Haven't I been a better son? Why haven't you done things like this for me? He can't even bring himself to refer to his brother as his brother. Rather, he refers to him as your son. The fact of the matter is, the older brother doesn't like that the younger brother receives grace. And the older brother doesn't feel like the younger brother deserves grace. And you know what? He's right. The younger son doesn't deserve grace. And because of that unworthiness, if we're honest, most of us can probably identify with the anger of the older brother. When I was younger, before I knew Christ, we would read this story in Sunday school. And I have to admit, I agreed with the older brother. He did deserve better. Why didn't he get a party? It's wrong what the father is doing. But here's the thing I failed to realize at the time. There's more than one way to sin. You can sin like the younger brother in wild living, or you can sin like the older brother in self-righteousness and arrogance. It's clear from the way the older brother interacts with the father that he too does not have a right relationship with the father. He bases his relationship with the father on things he's done. He thinks he's earned favor. He talks of himself as a servant rather than a son. What he doesn't understand, the older brother, is that like the younger brother, he too needed grace. Here's the truth of the Bible. All of us are sinners in need of grace. Now, some of us are younger brothers living in wild and reckless living. Others of us are older brothers, self-righteous and arrogant, but both need the grace of God. And when we understand that, when we understand that we too, if we're older brothers, are in need of grace, then we can rejoice when God shows grace to others that don't deserve it. Because the fact of the matter is, we don't deserve it either. I think that's the point that Jesus is driving home with the older brother here. He wants the Pharisees and the tax collectors, the religious people, to understand their own need for grace. And when they understand their own need for grace, it's then that they will adopt the gracious mindset of the Father. Now, certainly the challenge to adopt the mindset of our Heavenly Father has implications in all kinds of areas. If we are gracious like the Father is gracious, then like the Father, we will want to search out lost sinners. Oh, if this passage doesn't motivate us to evangelism, then I'm not sure that we understand what's happening here. If the Father searches out lost sinners, so should we. But beyond the implications for evangelism, I would argue that this passage has huge implications for our hearts. Because we need grace, we can then display grace. We can be gracious to others because God has been gracious to us. Listen, the reason why I identified with the older brother growing up is because I have an older brother mentality. I tend to think, well, God owes me because I do the right things, or God owes me because I'm a good guy. But the truth of the matter is that I need the grace of God just as much as the younger brother. Now, here's the good news. Here's the good news for all who are older brothers. And I'm guessing in this room there might be some older brothers too. And I'm not just talking about literal older brothers. I mean spiritual older brothers. The good news is this. The Father pursues after older brothers too. Notice in this parable how he goes out and pursues the older brother. The older brother's angry. He doesn't want anything to do with the Father. Who is it that initiates? Again, it's the Father. He goes out. Notice, too, how tender he is in his interactions with the older brother. He doesn't call him to task either. Rather, he pleads with him. He says, no, you can come in. All this mine is yours. Just come enjoy the party. He doesn't want to exclude the older brother. He just wants the older brother to understand how grace works. And that's the beauty of this story. It speaks to both younger brothers and older brothers. And most importantly, it points to a gracious Father who pursues both older brothers and younger brothers and is ready to receive both. I think that's what these parables are ultimately about. A loving and compassionate Father who pursues lost and wayward sinners and takes great joy in rescuing them. So in light of that reality, my encouragement to us this morning is simply, let's give him praise. Because indeed, as we sang earlier, he is a good and gracious Father who pursues lost sinners. Let's pray. God, thank you for this parable. It's one that we are very familiar with. But every time we study it, it brings fresh encouragement and fresh conviction. So God, I pray that we would hear this parable this morning and we would be reminded of your great grace. I pray that we would also be convicted about the need for repentance and that we'd be convicted in areas where we've stood in judgment over others, not being gracious to them despite the fact that we needed grace. So Lord, we pray that you would use this parable to challenge and convict us, to help us better understand your great love, but also to help us be more gracious to others. Lord, help us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.